This morning we're turning over in the scriptures together to the Old Testament, once again the book of 1 Samuel, and we're going to be looking today at chapters 5 and 6. 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. And just to remind you concerning what it was we were looking at last time in chapter 4, it was in that chapter, you remember, that the Philistines had managed to steal away to their own camp the Ark of the Lord. And at the end of the chapter, we read of how the wife of Phinehas named her newborn son Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. And we noted at that time that the real meaning of the glory has departed is not that the Ark of the Covenant had departed from Israel, but that Israel herself had departed from the Lord. Well, today we're picking up the story in chapters 5 and 6, and it's here that we see that the Ark of God is returned. So let's turn and look at these chapters together. 1 Samuel, beginning chapter 5, verse 1, and let us hear the Word of God. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us, and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out upon them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They brought the ark of the God of Israel to us, to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is this trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will listen or lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go, that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up the calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. They lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings, and they made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, inerrant word. May the Lord himself be greatly honored in our midst. May our love and devotion to him be lifted up in our hearts as we consider this portion of his word. Congregation, whenever any nation wins a decisive victory over another nation in a military campaign, there are usually several different ways of marking the event. Of course, the winners get to tell the story their own way, don't they? They get to revel in all that happened. It's just taken for granted that writing the authorized account of the event is one of the privileges of conquest. One of the immediate ways of celebrating such a victory, however, and one of the most tangible, is to take advantage of the plunder that is brought back from the enemy camp and to put it on display. To put it on display in some very prominent place that everyone may know and not forget just who it was who really won. And that people might consider at the same time what a marvelous victory it was. Well, when the Philistines marched home after the first and second battles of Aphek, they carried as a symbol of their victory over Israel the captured Ark of the Covenant. This huge box, which contained certain articles which were considered sacred to Israel and were representative of the Lord's presence and power in the midst of his people. Now I want you to think about that. The fact that the Philistines were actually allowed for a time to take this Ark of the Covenant out of Israel and to place it in their own camp. Think about it. This was probably the greatest trophy ever taken in any war in history, either before or since. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that this is probably the greatest trophy anyone has ever taken? Because the Ark of the Covenant represented something very special. It represented how God Himself was in the midst of His people, how He was there for their good, and as they looked to Him, so would He bless them. So would He keep them from defeat. He would keep them from being conquered by enemy peoples. And now here, the Ark of the Covenant has been taken, and it surely must cause a lot of people to ask questions among the Philistines, but also among the Israelites. Is God really with His people after all? What has happened that this should be like this? The Philistines were at first understandably proud of their acquisition. They thought they really had something. Here we have the Ark of God Himself. It represented in their minds not only their victory over Israel, but their victory over Israel's God as well. Their victory over this mighty God who had brought the Hebrew people through the Red Sea. Imagine. The Philistines had for a long time feared the Lord, the God of Israel. But now they thought that their own God, Dagon, was more awesome after all. As an expression of their appreciation to Dagon for giving them such a marvelous victory over Israel, and as a means of showing off how their God was superior to Israel's God after all, they brought their trophy, they brought this Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon. And they set it down in all places right beside the statue of Dagon. What happened next, however? In fact, the whole series of events that followed was something more than anyone could ever possibly have predicted or even imagined. First, the Lord would deal with the Philistines. This is what much of this passage is really about, the Lord dealing with the Philistines, this arrogant people who thought that they had gained the upper hand. The lesson that the Lord would teach them is that it is indeed, as the Bible says, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And make no mistake, they had fallen into His hands. Despite all appearances, the Lord had not fallen into theirs. And this point is made in four successive stages. The first stage we see in verse 3. And if you have your Bible with you this morning, I want you to open it up. And I want you to follow through with me as we go through stage by stage as we see how the Lord deals with the Philistines. The first stage, as I say, is right here in verse 3. When the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. Now that in itself, with its unmistakable symbolism, should have been clear to all the people. But it wasn't. It wasn't. They missed the message, you see. They never drew from it any conclusions. They never tried to draw anything from it or to learn anything from it. They simply took Dagon and set the statue up in its place again. Almost as if, well, yes, from time to time, Dagon does fall over, and it seems it's happened once again. Well, let's set him up in his place, and we'll just carry on from here. Never mind. The Lord will speak a little louder to the people next time. He'll speak a little louder next time. And so we come to the second stage of the Lord dealing with the Philistines. We see it in verse 4. Look at verse 4. When they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon again. Same thing, you'll notice. Fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. But this time, the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. That is, these bodily parts were found far removed from the rest of the statue. Now we look at this and we say, well, surely the Philistines are going to learn from this now. They're going to get the message. They're going to get the point that is being made here. They're going to draw some very valuable conclusions from all this. The head represents intelligence, doesn't it? The hands represent power. By removing these, the Lord was saying, in effect, that Dagon and all the idols of the heathen are but silver and gold, the work of men's hands. In the words of Psalm 115, they don't know anything, they can't do anything, and those who make them in turn are as foolish and impotent as they. That's the message here. By causing this idol to fall over again, this time he loses his head, he loses the palms of his hands. Clearly the message is there. The question is, though, did the Philistines learn anything from it, even this time? And the answer is no, they did not. It's hard to imagine, but they still didn't learn anything from it. Instead of seeing how vain their religion was and how false their God, they made the spot where Dagon's head and hands were found a holy place. Can you imagine? The first time, they don't learn anything at all from the fact that their statue has fallen over. And now the second time, the head is gone, the hands are gone. Or they see that perhaps the Lord is speaking to them all right, but they take out of it the wrong message. They think that somehow this brings honor to Dagon. We need to learn from that an important lesson ourselves. We need to learn from that an important lesson ourselves. The lesson of Romans 1 verse 18, namely that unbelief suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. You see, it's not that unbelief is never confronted with the truth, but what does unbelief do? It suppresses it. It holds it down. It denies it. Unbelief doesn't suddenly become belief, you see, when confronted by the truth. No, no. Unbelief rather reinterprets the truth to reinforce its own basic presuppositions and thereby to entrench itself ever more firmly in its own error and vanity. We sometimes wonder, perhaps, why is it every time I try to give Uncle John, or whoever else it may be, every time I try to give Uncle John the gospel, I try to explain it as simply and clearly as I know how, and yet for all that, it never goes anywhere. Why is that? Why do I never get anywhere whenever I speak to Uncle John about the gospel? Nothing ever changes. Uncle John never changes. I suppose that I'm just not cut out for evangelism. I suppose this is a work I'm just going to have to leave to other people who are better suited, better equipped, more qualified, more experienced. No, my friend, that is not the case. That is not the case at all. The problem here, you see, is not with you. The problem here is not with you. It's in the heart of Uncle John himself. It's full of unbelief, you see. All your knowledge and eloquent speech will never convince a heart dead in sin concerning the beauty and excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were all that way, believer, every one of us, without exception, until the Lord Himself shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's not give up with evangelism, therefore, and let's not give up with Uncle John either. But at the same time, we need to know the enemy, don't we? And we need to know the nature of unbelief by which the enemy, the devil, blinds men to the truth and does everything he possibly can to keep them from it. Well, we move on now to a third stage of the Lord dealing with the Philistines. The Lord kept speaking to the Philistines through the calamities that he brought upon them. His hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod, as you'll notice in verse 6. He ravaged them and struck them with tumors. Now it's interesting, it's believed in light of the rats, which are mentioned later on, that this was probably the bubonic plague that they were inflicted with. Probably the bubonic plague. The same black death that would destroy so many in Europe in the 14th and 17th centuries. Terrible plague. And we can see here in this passage how these people suffered greatly as well. But again, did the people learn anything from this? Did they repent of their sins? Did they put away their idols? Did they turn from their wicked ways, from their abominable practices, and seek the Lord? Did they? The answer is still no, they did not. They didn't turn away from their wickedness. They didn't turn away from their idols. What shall we do, they asked, with the ark of the God of Israel? And what they did then was they turned to their own wisdom in order to seek the answer. Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath, they said. In other words, the ark of the covenant has become to them something of a hot potato. They just want rid of it. They don't even care that those people in Gath, their own countrymen, may be similarly afflicted. It doesn't matter to them, just as long as they get it out of their city. That's all they care about. And this is what men left to their own darkened understanding do with God, isn't it? That's exactly what they do with God. Matthew Henry comments, "Carnal hearts, when smarting under the judgment of God, would rather put Him far from them than enter into covenant and communion with Him and thus make Him their friend." And then we come finally to the fourth stage of the Lord dealing with the Philistines. From Gath, the Ark of God was sent to Ekron. But in every place, you notice, the same calamities occurred. There's no difference, there's no change. It just keeps going on and on the same. The Lord continued to speak through the tumors and death until at last all the lords of the Philistines, that is the tribal heads, decided that what they were doing with the Ark of the Covenant, just moving about from place to place, wasn't working. It wasn't working. They would have to send it out of the country altogether. Indeed, they would have to send it, in fact, back to Israel, where they knew that it belonged. But I want you to notice once again, they turned to their own wisdom. And what a mistake that is. They turned to their own wisdom. They turned to their religious leaders, to the priests and diviners, and they said to them, "Tell us how we should send it to its place." And those religious leaders devised a plan for how they might send the Ark of the Covenant back. But note here too the stubbornness. The stubbornness of sin. Instead of inquiring of the Lord or of His prophets, which they might surely have learned to do at least by this time. No, they don't do that. Instead of inquiring of the Lord what it is they might do to appease the wrath of God, they thought that they could approach the Lord in their own way, according to their own religious system. And that's what men do, isn't it? They want to appease God. They want somehow to win His favor. They want somehow to make things right. But they simply assume that they in themselves know what to do and how to achieve that end of appeasing God. Well, they came up with the notion of a trespass offering. We find this in chapter 6, verse 3. They're going to give this trespass offering, an offering consisting of 5 gold tumors and rats. Now, you might wonder about that as a gift to the Lord, as a trespass offering, but you try to see it from their perspective at least. The Lord has brought these tumors upon the people. He sent these rats to afflict them. And the people understand at some level, they accept that this has come from the Lord. And what now can they give back to Him? They want to give back these very gifts that He's given to them. So they have these gilded tumors and rats, these special presents that they've made up. And this is what they're going to offer to the Lord. This is what they would send back with the ark in the hope that the angry God of Israel would lighten His hand upon them. Do you see the pride here? Do you see the ignorance? Do you see the utter folly in all this? Do you see what men come up with when left to their own resources? Here they want to make this special trespass offering. Here they want to impress the Lord. Here they want to do something that will turn the heart of the Lord and perhaps He will show His favor toward them. So what do they give? What is this great gift that they give? It's a gift of tumors and rats. You know, it's almost laughable if it weren't so pathetic and tragic. Gordon Keddy writes, and I quote, "So instead of a genuine atonement for sin through the shedding of blood, the Philistines come up with a payoff in grotesque gold trinkets. Instead of the sacrifices of a broken spirit and a contrite heart, they unashamedly cling to their pagan superstitions and hope that God will just go away." Congregation, don't think that it's any different in the sight of God when men make their own offerings, when they introduce their own innovations as acts of worship today, because it isn't any different. It isn't any different at all. Even today we see the same thing. Men don't inquire of the Lord. They don't ask, what is it that the Lord Himself might want? What is it that He has prescribed? No, they offer what they themselves want to give. They offer what is right only in their own eyes, vainly supposing that if this is what pleases them, if this is what delights them, if this is what excites them, and they're all happy about it, well, this is what must please the Lord as well. But you know something? The offerings of men, if it's not what God has prescribed, it's still just tumors and rats. That's all men are giving, just tumors and rats. And if we're disgusted by it, we should be. One more thing the priests and diviners incorporated into their plan. Here again we see the stubbornness of sin. We see the mulishness of unbelief. They wanted to test whether the ark was really the source of all their troubles. Can you believe it? After all this, they still want to test whether they're having the ark of the covenant is still the source of all their troubles. Come on now. Was it not obvious? Right from the moment that they took the ark into their own camp, they had one trouble after another. And as they moved it from city to city, those troubles, that plague followed upon the people of that city. Surely it was obvious. And yet deep down inside, and I can tell you, unbelief is like this. This is the very thing that unbelief does. They didn't want to give up their trophy. They had this trophy. They had the Ark of the Covenant from Israel. They didn't want to give it up. And more than that, they didn't want to acknowledge the Lord's power or have to admit that He had defeated them. They didn't want that. So while they wanted rid of the Lord, and they wanted rid of Him completely, they wanted at the same time to attribute all their troubles over the last several months to chance. Oh, if somehow they could just attribute all this plague, all these troubles, everything that they faced over these last several months to chance, then they would never have to acknowledge that they had been defeated by the God of Israel. Can you believe it? The hand of God had been unmistakable. But still they wanted to put it all down to chance if they could. They suffered great casualties. But let's just say that it's a matter of chance. In fact, they were determined to write it off as chance. They were determined that they were just extremely unlucky and that's it. So they made up a test. They came up with this idea of a test whereby they could test whether it was the Lord who had done all this or whether it was just happened by chance. What did they do? They hitched the cart. They hitched the cart with the ark on it plus the trespass offering to two cows which had recently calved. And then they watched to see the direction in which these cows would move. Now I can tell you this was a brilliant plan. It's interesting how, in spite of how spiritually blind they were, they weren't at all stupid. They were quite a brilliant people in terms of coming up with a plan like this. Would these cows go back to their own calves? Well, that's what they hoped that they would do. That's what milking cows would normally do, isn't it? They have their calves back there, they're going to go back to them. Or in the most unlikely event, would they go the opposite way? Would they go to Beth Shemesh, across the border, into the unfamiliar territory of Israel? So here they've set up this test, where humanly speaking, it's almost certain those cows are going to go back to their calves. 99.99% of the time, they're going to go back to those calves, they're not going anywhere else. And only if they go the other way, only if they go toward Israel, is it clear then that the hand of the Lord is in this. Well, the Lord didn't leave them wondering very long. You'll notice verse 12, the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. What an amazing thing this was. But they've learned now what they wanted to learn from this test, and it's clear that chance had nothing to do with it. But let me ask you something. Why has Darwin's theory of evolution been so popular for the last 150 years? Despite the enormous weight of evidence against it. I remember hearing a man just a few weeks ago saying that Darwin's theory was an airtight theory when he presented it. And now, so many years later, it's even 40 times more airtight than it was then. I can tell you, congregation, that's utter nonsense. Darwin himself devoted one of the chapters of his book, The Origins of Species, to the idea that there were real problems to his theory. And he had no way of overcoming these problems. He couldn't answer them. And since then, many others have written extensively on the subject and have shown all kinds of holes that even Darwin himself hadn't thought of. And yet men continue to believe it. And it's gotten to such a point in our day that many are prepared to say that it's no longer a theory, but in fact evolution is a fact, a proven fact. We wonder why. Why are men so determined to believe that? It's because men would rather rely on Lady Luck or on an uncaring Mother Earth or whatever else it is they make up in their minds. They would rather rely on that kind of thing than have to acknowledge dependence on and responsibility to a faithful God. That's why. That's why. Why have men embraced secular humanism? Why have men embraced materialism? The bizarre mysteries of New Age thinking and even the blatant cynicism of postmodernist ideas. There's nothing attractive about any of these philosophies. Why have men so embraced them in our day? It's because despite the intellectual bankruptcy of these worldly deceptions, men would still rather grab at straws. They would rather still grab even at empty straws than acknowledge a God who demands their full allegiance or in any way give up any even of the least of their vanity and pride. They don't want that. Remember Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that's what explains it all to us. Man, you see, is corrupt to the very core of his being, and he will embrace these philosophies, these ideas that are forever being brought out through the various mills around. He will believe these because his own heart is lying to him. Men don't want to fear the Lord, nor are they left to their own devious ways prepared to hope in his promised mercy. Well, next, having dealt with the Philistines, the Lord turned his face, as it were, toward the children of Israel. Or shall I say that he turned his face against the children of Israel? The lesson here, though briefly set forth in a few verses, is no less important. No less important. And we must learn it too, this lesson to the children of Israel. That there's nothing automatic about the grace of God. It's conditioned by faith. By faith which is expressed through obedience. When the cart came into the field of Joshua of Bethshemesh and stood there by a large stone, were the people of that region wrong, do you think, to make such an offering as this to the Lord? Were they wrong to do that? No, not at all. Not for a moment. It was the most natural thing in all the world for God's covenant people to rejoice and to give thanks for what was clearly a provision of the Lord. This was a time of rejoicing. This was a time of offering and sacrificing. The Ark of God has returned. I'm sure they must have been singing songs to that effect. What's more, along with the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord had also provided the wood for the fire and the animals for the sacrifice. It was all right there. And you say, what do you mean it was all right there? I don't see it. Where is the wood for the fire? Where are the animals for the sacrifice? Well, let's look at it again. The cart was new, remember. And the cows had never been yoked, so neither the wood nor the animals had ever been put to any profane use. And what did that mean? That meant that they were of sacrificial quality. They were of sacrificial quality. What an amazing thing is this. The Lord sends back the Ark of the Covenant, the two things they're going to need to make a sacrifice in order to express their thanksgiving to God for returning the Ark of the Covenant, they're going to need wood and they're going to need animals, and the Lord provides both. Well, what then did the Israelites do that was so wrong? It wasn't wrong for them to sacrifice, as they say, but there was something that they did that was vitally wrong. They opened the ark, some of them, and they looked inside, and that was a clear violation of Numbers chapter 4. And for that transgression of the law of God, they paid with their lives. They paid dearly. Just how many died that day is not altogether clear from the Hebrew text. This is one portion of the Hebrew text which is very difficult to translate, although it's generally believed among the most faithful scholars that it was 70 men, not 50,000 plus 70 men, but just 70 men, and perhaps a great many animals as well. At any rate, it was a great slaughter. It was a great slaughter. It was a judgment that reminded Israel that their God is a jealous God who is to be feared, that His laws and regulations for worship are not to be tampered with, but they are to be obeyed. It seems that there has often been a widespread assumption in the covenant community, that is the church. Often this widespread assumption, we see it today as well as then, that it's a very wicked thing for the world to desecrate or mock what is holy, but that somehow it's all right for God's own people to do the same thing. Everything the Philistines did then was wrong. And undoubtedly there were people then and people today as well who would say, yes, it was right that the Philistines should be punished in the way that they were. But if the Israelites wanted to look into the box, well, that was all right. No. 1,000 times no. God's word is clear. The mercy of the Lord is on whom? On those who fear Him. To such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. Jesus said the same thing, didn't He? He said, He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me. Not just the one who has My commandments, or not just the one who knows what My commandments are, but the one who has them and keeps them. That's the one who loves Me. We find the same thing in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2 verses 3 and 4. Now by this we know that we know Him. That is, that we know the Lord. How do we know that we know the Lord? If we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, says John. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. So there's no special license here for the people of God to sin. Not at all. No one may take for granted that because he belongs to the covenant community, or as I say, the church, that he has God's favor anyway, and that he may do pretty much as he pleases. No. It's a fundamental fact of Holy Scripture that he who loves the Lord truly, and to the degree that he does love the Lord truly, will inevitably seek to please the Lord rather than himself. You see, this is the way of unbelief. For one to want to please himself. That's exactly what unbelief does. But faith says, no, I will deny myself in every respect, and I will live to honor and glorify God, and to seek my enjoyment in Him. Israel had made two great errors. Two great errors. Very common errors with respect to the Ark of the Covenant. Let's look at them. First, back in chapter 4, they associated the Ark too closely with the Lord Himself, as if He actually lived in the Ark. And so to their minds, to move the Ark was to move God. What a silly thing to think. And to imagine that there would be any in Israel who actually thought that way. Well, undoubtedly, there were some who didn't think that way. But it would seem that there were many in Israel who actually thought that the Lord somehow lived in that box, in the Ark of the Covenant. And so it was kind of a lucky charm. You bring it along with you, and then that's where the Lord is going to protect you. Now, that was sheer superstition. Parallel to that, we have the Church of Rome today identifying the bread and wine of the Holy Supper with the actual body and blood of Christ. You know, they say at a certain time in the Mass, the bread actually becomes the body of Christ. A certain time in the Mass, the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ. Or it retains all the physical properties of bread and wine in terms of taste and touch and smell and all the rest of it, physical properties, but it's really now the body of Christ. It's really now the blood of Christ. Well, that too is sheer superstition. And as the Catechism says, it's an accursed idolatry. See that we have this tendency in every age. Men want to externalize the faith. They want somehow to make it visible. They want to make it tangible. They want to make it something that they can somehow lay hands on themselves and control it by that means. But it's wrong. It's wrong. There's a second common error that we see here. It comes out in chapter 6. The Israelites did something that was equally wrong as that. They dared to defy the law of God. They dared to treat with disrespect what God had made holy. What did they do? They opened the ark and they looked inside. Parallel to that in New Testament times was the abuse of the Lord's Supper in Corinth. Remember the church in Corinth? They weren't keeping the Lord's Supper as they were supposed to keep it. No, they just did their own thing. They made up their own rules and regs as they went along. They satisfied themselves. Well, there in 1 Corinthians 11, as well as here in 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6, many people became sick and some died. Now, congregation, I don't mean to come down too hard on the Israelites. I don't mean to come down too hard on the Philistines or on anyone else for that matter. God forbid. That would be to miss the point completely. These are but examples. That's all. These are but examples to show us the depravity of our own fallen nature. What we're looking at here is the nature of man himself. This is what he's really like, right down to the very heart and core of his being. And we need to see ourselves here, because this is what we're like. This is what we're like. It's a frightening picture to look at it, isn't it? Oh, that we might glean from this passage the lesson so important to the spiritual well-being and growth of our own souls. That we might see that in addition to the law of God, God has given us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. In the words of Matthew Henry, may the Lord give us a spirit of humble fear, filial love, and heavenly hope, that we may be preserved from errors, that we may be preserved from all such errors, and profit by the salvation of His gospel. What is the gospel? It's that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there must never be anything of ourselves, of our own wisdom or strength mixed in with it, or we destroy it completely. We rob ourselves of the blessing that God has for people in Christ. Oh, that we might turn our back on all our wicked ways, that we might seek and find refuge in Christ alone. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, sometimes as we look at these passages, we see some very frightening scenes. And it's easy at first perhaps to see that this is what other people have done. And ignorant people who lived so many years ago, surely it doesn't touch us, it doesn't speak to us, it doesn't concern us in any way. And yet, O Lord, as we begin to look carefully and more deeply into these things, we realize that that is a very foolish idea, because in fact we are reading here about ourselves. We are reading about our own sinfulness, about our own waywardness, and how it is, O Lord, we need Your favor, Your grace, and Your mercy. How we need the gospel of Your dear Son, that we might be cleansed of all unrighteousness in ourselves, and that we might be seen at last in the righteousness of Christ. Oh, our Father, we ask that You would cause these lessons to be written upon our minds and upon our hearts, that we might think more on these things. And thinking about them, O Lord, we might be moved to flee every wicked way, that we might cast ourselves, O Lord, in Your mercy, casting all our cares upon You, believing that for Christ's sake You do care for us. And Lord, we thank You for these marvelous riches of the gospel, that You've not left us to fend for ourselves, that not only that we may be saved, O Lord, but in this life, this brief time that we have here, we might as believers grow in grace and in the knowledge of our loving Savior, and that we might progress, O Lord. We might grow from strength to strength and ever-increasing glory. Lord, we know that in this life we will still be far from perfect, but we thank you for the work that you're pleased to begin in us here, and that at last when you take your people home, when you receive us up into the mansions above, it will be, O Lord, with open arms, and that we in turn may sing your praises at last with sinless perfection and with exceeding, unsurpassing joy. O Lord, grant that we might live our whole life in the light of things that are yet to come, in the wisdom of your word, the strength that's given to us of the Holy Spirit, and not of our own resources. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.